Let's pray. Yes, God, our Father in heaven, we come to you this day. In the name of Jesus, Lord, think of the words of that song, that we know that we love you, but yet we want to love you more. And we are gathered here this morning, Lord, to hear from you. Lord, that we could grow closer to you. Lord, we pray that you would minister to each one of our hearts here today. And we just want to commit this time to you, Father. We lift up our brother here who has given of himself to your word. We pray that you would speak through him, and that you would, the church this morning, Lord, could hear what the Spirit says to the church. I think of those words in Revelations where it says that he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches today. So we just commit this time to you and pray that you would be with us, and that your name would be glorified. Lord, that the church would hear from you today. We just ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Yeah, thank you. Well, greetings in the name of Jesus this morning. I was blessed with the words that were shared with us by Brother Cleet, Brother Joe here thus far. And I too believe that the Lord has laid a message upon my heart for this day. I thank you all for praying and seeking the Lord, and most of all, I thank you for being lovers of the truth. That's a blessing to be with brethren that want to be well-pleasing to the Lord, seeking God for their lives, their homes, and their families. And I don't know, Brother Jerry testifies over and over. He says how the blessing of the body of Christ, he said he could just feel his hurt and his despair just being distributed out into the body. And it made it light. He says he doesn't know how he could have done it, how he could endure thus far without the church. And so I too am blessed today to be part of the family of God. And I have a message today I'd like to preach out of Ephesians chapter 6, some well-known verses here, and some things that I've been pondering on for a long time. It was a few years ago I was actually planning to preach on this, and I thought I was preparing for it, and it came my turn to preach, and I don't know what was going on, but I asked Brother Steve just to get someone else for next Sunday. So he asked another brother to preach, and he preached the exact same thing that I was planning to preach, and that was on Ephesians 6. So this has been just something that I have had in my heart for some time, and it's regarding the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. And we'll just read Ephesians. Paul wrote this while he was in prison. He got a little time to study the armor of God from the soldiers that he was with. He got a little time to study these things and to make an analogy of the Christian life in the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. After the book of Ephesians, really, to properly translate the whole armor of God, I believe you need to probably look at the book of Ephesians. Look at the previous chapters and the things that he told them. This is what God wants from you. This is God's heart for the church. This is what God wants from you wives, from you husbands. This is what his heart in unity. This is his heart in your sanctification in your character and how you deal with your neighbor and all those things. And then he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. You can only do this through the Lord. And in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I don't, there could be another message preached on that. Verse 18, I don't think we won't have time for that today. I would just like to, praying is also a mighty weapon that we have, a gift that God has given to us. But I would like to just focus on the armor of God today. And I have this little, this isn't a soldier. This is the armor of a soldier. And it's on a rack. And this might be similar to what an ancient Roman soldier would have stored his armor on. We have here a shield, and we have here the shoes, we have the sword, we have the belt, and the breastplate of, and the helmet, the six pieces of armor that we'd like to talk about today. And as I said, Paul was in prison. We can read in the last couple of chapters of Acts where when Paul was on his way to this Roman prison, they had the shipwreck, and the ship crashed, and they were all had to swim to an island, and how he it was cold and rainy, and they built a fire, and how he ended up on that island there, they were there for quite a long time, and there was a lot of miracles that, and I believe a lot of believers left behind in all of that. But in the end of Acts chapter 28, Paul ends up in Rome. In verse 30, it says that Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came into him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. It's my understanding that there were soldiers were attending him at that time. There were soldiers attending him, and after 2 years in prison, God inspired him to make this analogy, or I don't know at what point in his prison stay, to make this analogy that was formed in his mind by possibly his interaction with the soldiers, and he concluded that just as Roman soldiers were required armor to fight their battles, we as Christians require armor to fight ours. And I don't know how Paul did it. I know that he did it by the armor of God. That's how he did it. But in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 9, it tells us there that Paul testifies that we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. That word perplexed means without direction and in doubt. We are without direction and sometimes in doubt, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're cast down, but not destroyed. How is it that God's people are expected to withstand incredible pressures and not be defeated? How is it that we can possibly stand up to all that the world can throw at us? To all that the hosts of the enemy can come at us with? How is it that we're expected to stand up and to be victorious in the end? And that answer lies not in ourselves, but in a divine, unbeatable defense that Paul called the armor. Actually, the armor of God is an Old Testament term, comes from way back. And he drew on that and made some additional analogies in the Roman soldier's armor that he saw. Paul also testified that, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. He testifies that his weapons are stronger than these weapons. His weapons are mightier than these weapons. Our weapons today are mightier than these weapons. The Bible says that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And I've heard a lot of different explanations on being more than a conqueror. I just heard one last week. Down in Indianapolis, Brother James was telling me that someone shared with him, to be more than a conqueror is where you, an enemy is fought, and that enemy surrenders. And that's a conquered enemy. But more than a conqueror is where that enemy comes and fights on the team that they were once fighting. Fights for the team that they were once fighting against. And today we are more than conquerors in Christ. What does that mean to us today? What does that mean to be more than a conqueror? And I believe today that to be more than a conqueror in Christ is to believe that I am complete in Christ. He has given me a complete set of armor. When a soldier went to war with a whole armor, a lot of soldiers fought with only a shield. Not all soldiers fought with all of this. This is called a whole set of armor. And to be more than a conqueror, I believe today, is to not just to fight a battle and be victorious, but it's believing that I'll be victorious before the temptation. Knowing today that whatever temptation, whatever calamity, whatever trouble or trial awaits me next week, that I am not in a turmoil in my heart worrying what's going to come next. That I know that greater is he that is within me than he that is in the world. And Jesus Christ is all, he has gained victory over the enemy. So today I believe to be more than a conqueror. I am persuaded that I will not be overcome, even before whatever's coming comes. And am I there? I don't know. Sometimes I am, sometimes I'm not. Any problem, any temptation, because Jesus is in me. And when it comes, I glory in it. And I believe that is, because I see, no, temptations and trials are not pleasant. They're not, there's tears, there's despair, there's discouragement. But to come to a place where I can say I glory in trials, like Paul did, because I know that God, that the work of patience, the work of my experience in Christ, my joy, my faith will be furthered. To know that will be the result of it. Those things will be increased. That is more than a conqueror, but we can't do it unless these things are in order. And I'd like to talk a little bit about those things. And I'd like to emphasize on the word complete, the complete armor. The complete armor of God. Romans 13:12 says, "The night is far spent and the day is at hand." It's long enough. Can we all just say that and look at our lives and say, you know, it's long enough. It's been long enough. The day is at hand. We heard this morning, now is not just today, but it's right now. "Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." The armor, the whole armor of God, is the armor of light today. I wrote a few things here down, wrote my thoughts down here in the... As I grow older, I find myself becoming increasingly more aware of the spiritual warfare that is raging. There's a war against truth, the truth and righteousness. And Revelation 12:12 is true. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. As a Christian, I find myself being sometimes overcome with fear, without courage, feeling defeated, not knowing what to do next. The hosts of hell surely know how to assail the child of God and cause him to feel like he's drowning in despair as he sees others around him falling and the darkness seeming to take over sometimes, but God. Praise the Lord for that, for those two words in the Bible, but God. But God, praise Him for His great love and mercy and power. Through Jesus Christ and His Word, we have an advocate. We have hope and light on our path and victory. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. It's troubling to me that many Christians in our day take up arms to fight. A man that I have been close to for many years recently got a carry permit, and he bought himself a handgun. Brought it out to show me. Look at my new gun. And I said, wow, that's a pretty nice gun. And I said, can I shoot it? And he said, sure. And we went out the back, and I shot around, and you know, I know where he's at, you know. He just thinks this gun's going to save him. And I just told him that, you know, you might win the fight, but in the end you're going to lose. You won't win with this gun. And he said, well, if I'm someplace where there's a bunch of people and someone opens fire on children, I won't stand for that. And you know the old story, if someone comes into your house at night, this and this and this, and what would you do? And, you know, Jesus said that we should do good to those that hate us and to pray for them that despitefully use us and persecute us. And no amount of rationalizing or hypothetical reasonings or fear of our enemies can negate these verses. There's no reasoning. There's no amount of human reasoning can make these verses say something else. None of this can negate these verses that I believe shaped the lives of the apostles and inspired many Christians to lay down their lives rather than taking the life of another human. Jesus himself could have whipped the entire world into submission. He could have done it. He could have taken everyone and forced everyone to do exactly what he wants without heart. But he didn't. He knew a secret. He knew a secret by laying down his life and allowing God the Father raise him up. He destroyed the power of sin, of hell, and of death, and of the grave. And today men, when they see that, when they find that secret, and they pray for their enemies, and they return good for evil, when they find that secret, there's a change in their life. God comes. God comes and empowers them. He empowers us. He shows us. That's who He is. We read in Ephesians chapter 6, wherefore? Wherefore? That's a very vital word to look at there. After it says that we wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God? Because we can't fight the devil with his tools. Wherefore means because of this. That is because we face such a formidable and wicked foe. We must embrace the provision God has given to us for this war, lest we lose our witness our ministry and ultimately the battle. We can fight a fight by unlawful means and lose the battle. We can fight a fight by unlawful means and win that battle or that fight, but lose the battle at the same time. Someone once said, it's not a question of will the church of Jesus be victorious, but will I be a part of the victorious church? I desire, and I know you do too, to be a part of the victorious church. The whole armor of God consists of six pieces of weaponry that I'd like to share with you that I believe have been shaped within me by God's word, and I desire to exercise these in my life, in my home, in our church, our community, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. I believe I can do many things in Christian service, in the name of the Lord, for the lost and for the poor. I can do many things. But unless I also engage the spiritual darkness that surrounds mankind, I am just another humanitarian mission without an eternal purpose, without an eternal perspective. We will be as... there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 15:19. It says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Or that word miserable means pitiable. We are to be pitied if our views and our devotion and our love and our vision is not beyond this life. And the decisions that we make, the words that we speak, if we don't see eternity and see the plight of the soul of man, it will make a difference on how we operate. And I think, you know, most Christians will say that I was born again. Most Christians say that I was born again and are happy with that. And that's where they stop. And they probably were. They may have been. And I don't know what will, you know, I can't judge men, but we can't stop there. We have, you know, at the funeral here, there's a man was talking to me about being saved, you know, and you say you're saved, and what does it mean to you? You know, we just believe that we're saved and nothing matters. And I was able to share with him that I believe that I was saved. I believe that I am saved. I do believe, but I don't, I'm not home yet. I'm not home yet. But I believe Jesus came to this earth and he delivered me from the clutches of Satan. And I have a hold of his hand and I don't plan to let go. And I know he won't let go of my hand. I believe I'm saved. But we have a walk to walk. We have a race to run. We have, and there's so many encouraging verses in the scriptures of men who endured to the end. I often think of where the Israelites were delivered from out of Egypt. They were delivered out of Egypt and God led them to the place where they were able to look at Canaan. And they viewed Canaan. And they looked at Canaan and it looked very enticing, very inviting. This was the land that God promised them way back 400 years earlier. This is the land that I have given to you. And they were excited. So they chose 10 men out of their people, and they sent them over there, and they came back, and they told them that this land is good. This is a good land. This is a good land. And they brought fruit back from there, and they brought a good report of this, of the wonderful land. But they said, there's this and that and the other over there. There's giants and there's all the wicked people. And they said, we can't go there. And, you know, I'm thinking today that God told him that because of that, in Numbers 14, because of that, you won't go to there. You won't go to that land. Your carcasses are going to die in the wilderness. And he told him, doubtless ye shall not come into the land. Verse 30 in chapter 14. And you know what they did the next morning? They rose up early and they got themselves to the top of the mountain and they say, we've sinned. We're going to go to the land. We're going to go. We're going to go. And God said, no. Stay. You're not going. You know, I had to think of we all know of men who are givers. They give, they give, they give. And you picture a man who has a lot of resources and they give and they give and they give. And someone who they've supported in and brought up out of poverty and helped and give them a job. And one day they ask a little something from them and that person says, oh, I can't do it. This man, can you picture this man saying, okay, not even begging on him. Just say, fine, you know, that now I know who you are. Now I know how much you appreciate what I've done for you. And I believe that is, you know, these people were delivered out of Egypt. And God asked them to go take that land. This was for his glory. This was for his glory. And God's asking us today to take that land, to venture into those areas of allowing him to search our hearts, to venture into those areas of forgiving, just stepping out in faith and forgiving someone who I can't forgive, but just decide to do it. God will honor and bless that. To open your mouth, most men will let God help them stop swearing, but they'll never open their mouth for the gospel. You know, most people can be delivered from many things, but they won't venture into a place of where there will be a war. There will be a war. When we go on it's kind of like Jesus said about the rivers of living water that God wants to flow from us. I was thinking about the drought in California last week. And there is a principle with water. This water that God wants to flow from us. There's a principle of water. Water circulates. You know, this drought in California, there's no shortage of water. It's just that the water is not circulating properly for some reason or another. And when God invests in us, when he delivered me from Egypt, there is an expectation from me. There is a race. There is a work for me to do. We know that the Dead Sea over there is dead because it only has an inlet and there's no outlet. And the Sea of Galilee has an inlet and an outlet, and it's a freshwater lake. It's fresh. It stays fresh. If there's not an outlet for a response to what God has given to me, well, there's death. And I don't know what happened to those people that he said stay back, but I know they dwelt in the wilderness. I know they dwelt in the wilderness. They were still his people. He still fed them. He still took care of them. But they dwelt in the wilderness till they died. And today, if we go, if we venture, if we have the heart of Caleb and Joshua, and we say that with God's help, we can be more than a conqueror. And I'd like to look at a breastplate of righteousness. The first one is the first piece of armor that's listed here is the loins girt about with truth. It's a belt of truth. It's a belt of truth that a soldier wore. And there's a lot of drawings and pictures ancient things that they found. And this belt of truth has straps hanging down the midsection for protection. And up on top, this belt binds together the upper armor. It holds it together, and there's a place for the sword to hang. And this belt is called, he compared this to a belt of truth. The belt of truth that is first and foremost. If there's not a love of the truth, then truth will slip away from us. 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us that the church is the pillar and the ground or the foundation of the truth. The church is supposed to be the pillar that upholds truth. Is my heart today a pillar of truth? Do I love truth? The message we hold up must be truth. We must be lovers of truth and have the knowledge of the truth and be desirous to learn more truth. It's our greatest weapon against deception and error, and God's Spirit must and will reveal truth to me as I desire it. And this belt also, it was girt about. It encompasses this soldier, and it's buckled tight. And there's many different analogies can be made there to that belt. The ancient soldier's loins or waist was girt about with a leather belt that held most of the other armor in place. This belt on a Christian soldier is truth, and it is vital to an orderly set of armor. And on this belt also hangs the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. On this belt hangs that sword of the Spirit. It's the Spirit wants to use and make the Word powerful through us, through our belief of the truth, through our obeying the truth, and through our speaking the truth. The effectiveness of God's Word has been entrusted unto the church that they might have a correct understanding and interpretation and acknowledgement of it. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word of God today is truth. The word of God is truth. Jesus clearly says here that it's the word that's the truth. There's a teaching in the world today that whatever you believe is truth is truth. I once met a man like that. Whatever he believes truth is relative to what you believe, what you come to peace, what you come to grips with in your life, that is the truth. God intended for that to be truth to you. He intended something entirely different, possibly to become truth to another man. And that's a common philosophy in the world that men believe, and they don't even know they believe it. It's truth based upon what feels good and seems right to me. And we all know that the temptation to lean in that direction. That's not a new thing. But some people, some wise men, have actually made a teaching out of it, a science where that's what they actually teach, that truth is relative to what you believe truth is. But the truth today is decided not by what the world teaches. Good and bad are not whatever you think it should be. There are absolutes. The Bible teaches that God's word is truth, no matter what any man says. Opinions don't count. Good and bad are defined by God. Good and bad are defined by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This belt is complete. This belt is complete. It goes all the way around. There's no break in this belt. What would happen if you took if there's a little part of this belt that you'd rather not see in there and you just took out about a quarter inch of it, you just took it away, it would no longer be a belt. And even though it's only mentioned one time in the Bible, or maybe not even specifically mentioned, but it's a statute, it's a precept of God, is part of the truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And He's full of grace and truth. Proverbs 23:23 says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." 2 Timothy 2:15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Study the word of God. Within the word of God, we can find consolation. We can find a place to walk where we have peace. In the word of God, we can find ourselves approved in the word of God by doing it God's way. Embracing the word of God today. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Proverbs 3:3-4 tells us that, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and men." Matthew 24 tells us that the love in the last days, the love of many, will wax cold. And I believe that word, that love he's talking about there, is simply a love of the truth. Because where there's a love of the truth, everything else falls into place, including the love of others, the love of our neighbor. The love of the truth, when it waxes cold, everything else goes. God help us that we might be lovers of truth. Proverbs 3:3-4. I already read that, I'm sorry. But how secure today? You know, I was looking at this. Does your belt go all the way around? Is it a full belt? Is it a full belt today? Who of us can say that I know the whole truth? But I know that the Spirit of God bears witness to me when I am walking with God, when I'm walking with Him. But I know He wants to show me many things yet. I'd like to talk a little bit about the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness, which is the purpose of a breastplate, is obvious. You know, it protects the upper half of the body from arrows and spears and it's very vital. It's very vital to the life of a soldier. And this breastplate of righteousness, this right living, this righteousness is the opposite of sin. It's the opposite of unrighteousness. It's the opposite of iniquity. This is holy character and moral right living. It's integrity. It's right standing with God. It's a righteous conduct. And it seems we live in a day where righteousness is called unrighteousness, and unrighteousness is called righteousness. Good is called bad. Bad is called good. True righteousness is not sinless perfection, but a heart made pure by the blood of Jesus and a desire to be well-pleasing to God. True righteousness is God's heart, God's righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus and His power working through me, doing His will, and transforming me into His image. It's a desire to be and to do all that Jesus taught. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Oh, the mercy that God, through Jesus Christ, has shown to us. May we rise up and be lovers of righteousness and haters of iniquity. May sin become exceedingly sinful to us. This is the true path to wisdom. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. May the Lord help us to love others as He loved me, to love others with the same love that Jesus Christ has loved me with, that the same love that God loves me with, to love the things that He loves and to hate the things that He hates. This is a breastplate of righteousness to the Christian soldier who ventures outside of his comfort zone and goes on the offensive and loves others with God's love because he can't do it with his own. Love those that are hard to love. He does those things that are hard to do that he can't do on his own. He does those things that puts his reputation at stake, the men that speak well of him. He opens his mouth for the sake of truth and righteousness, and he's persecuted for it. A lover of righteousness. The Bible says that those things that are highly esteemed of men are an abomination to him. Oh, the darkness, the defilement and confusion that comes upon mankind when they indulge in the filth and the garbage of this world that comes from evil men who are wanting to fulfill the desires of the flesh. Oh, the tragedy of the sin and adultery and fornication that results in shattered homes with children being the broken pieces. God's people cannot join hands in advancing the kingdom of Jesus with those whose testimony is not clear in these matters. The fashion world with all its lucrative, glamorous, and flesh-enticing adornments, the nakedness, the jewelry, and other trappings, are a clear violation of the Word of God, of the precepts and the statutes of a holy God. I believe it's God's heart that a church and all its members are on the same page and one accord in these issues. 2 Corinthians 6:14, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. Iniquities and sin separate men from God. They separate men. They separate mankind from the blessing of God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. You know, the armor of righteousness, when our breastplate is in order, and I'm not talking about living perfectly every day. We stumble. We have our shortcomings and our things that we all deal with. But having a clear conscience before God, when trouble comes, we can drop to our knees and pray with a clear conscience. We don't have to think, I got to go take care of this so I can find the favor of God again. Jesus talks in Matthew 5 about when you bring your gift to the altar. When you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, he says, go and be reconciled to thy brother and then come. And could we just compare that, make a comparison there to when trouble comes, when persecution comes, when death or calamity or loss come, You know, that I don't have to leave off the battle and go take care of something else before I can come back and pray with confidence and pray in peace and pray in faith. That to keep this in good order is vitally important. It's the difference between life and death. Second Corinthians 6:7. Paul says, we give no offense in anything. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on my right hand and on my left. Everything I do, he says, I do everything I can, that there's no offense given, that I don't unrightly offend someone else, that I don't forsake and leave off my commitment to the Lord and following the path that I know He's laid out for me, and I don't do that, and he calls it the armor of righteousness on his right hand and on his left. Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:34, awake to righteousness, and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Isaiah 32:17 is a blessed verse. The work of righteousness is peace. The work of righteousness is peace. And the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. We go on to the next piece of weaponry that's listed. And it is the shoes. The shoes that the Christian wears. And have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel and peace. And as I study that, it means to be prepared. It means to be prepared, willing, and ready to go where God wants me to go and do what He wants me to do. And that preparation comes from the effect of my life that the gospel of peace has had. You know, it's no fun going into Christian service without the peace of Jesus. It becomes a drudgery. But when there's an eternal perspective, and when the gospel of peace has had a work in my life, and I'm walking in peace before God, I have on shoes that are ready to take me wherever He wants me to go. And the Roman shoes, the shoes of the Roman soldier even had spikes in them. So they were very sure-footed. Picture a barefooted man in a battle where there's sharp things laying around, spearheads and stones and thorns. He could not function. He could not war. And Paul says, have your feet shod with a preparation. Have your feet shod with that. And that's encouraging to me today, because that tells me that there's a place for me to walk where I can have peace, where I can fight in peace, there's a way for me to do it. There's a way for me to do it today. And it's in the gospel of peace of Jesus Christ. You know, the scripture doesn't tell us much about preparing in this earthly life. It says, in fact, don't think about what you're going to eat tomorrow or what you're going to wear, or don't think about what you're going to speak. In that hour it shall be given to you. Don't think about too much about making preparations in this earthly life, but there are a few things it tells us to prepare for. Be prepared to serve willingly. Be prepared to go willingly. And in the same verse, there's a beautiful promise there that, as Dale Heise has said, with every commandment, there's a promise, and with every promise, there's a commandment. There's a promise there that it's there, put it on. The gospel of peace is there to give you peace. It's there, put it on. And he compared it to a soldier's shoes. The Amplified Bible says, "And having shod your feet in preparation to face the enemy with firm-footed stability, the promptness and readiness produced by the good news of the gospel of peace, put it on. It's there for you and I. The gospel of peace. Do you have the gospel of peace today? Have you put on the gospel of peace? It's there for you if you haven't. It's free. Come to Jesus. Isaiah 52, verse 7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." Thank you. And we read much about a walk in the Scriptures, a walk. They that say they're in Christ, how does it say it in 1 John, ought also to walk even as Jesus walked. Our walk should be outfitted with these shoes. Our walk, we can't walk without those shoes. We can't walk. We can't even stand without those shoes. Jesus said in 14, John 14, 27, Joe already read that this morning, "Peace I leave with you." Peace I give you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. There's plenty of pills that the world has. There's plenty of things to do and places to go. And there's plenty of other things that they have that bring peace. But he says, "The peace I have isn't like they have. This is different. I leave it with you. It's free. It's yours if you want it. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Come and get it." The gospel of peace is the shoes of a soldier. Praise the Lord. And how shall they preach except they be sent? Romans 10, 15. As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." A readiness to die. A readiness to be wrong. Do I always have to be right? Or is it okay if I'm wrong sometimes? Willingness to be taken advantage of. I'm not always very willing to do that. Am I secure enough in God's love that the damage that others can do to me, it seems minimal? Is the love of Jesus all I need today? Or do I need something else? Back to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll look at after the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Verse 16 says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. A fiery dart is a flaming arrow. A flaming arrow has been used down through history, down through the years. A flaming arrow is not intended to stick into a person. That's not the intent of a flaming arrow. A flaming arrow, you picture an American pioneer who was in a wagon train and they've got their wagons in a circle and they've got their guns and the Indians attack. And they're shooting at the Indians. The women and children are tucked away somewhere. And the men are out hiding behind their wagons shooting at the Indians. All of a sudden, from out of nowhere, these flaming arrows drop on their wagons and start burning up their wagons, start burning up their food supply. It's a very effective weapon. And the Roman army, the ancient armies, they used that a lot. They used flaming arrows. And these shields, the Roman shields, there's some that they have in museums in the Middle East and throughout Europe, where these ancient shields were, most of them were made from wood. They took some, I forget what it was, a birch or poplar type of wood, and they took thin sheets and they formed them together. There was different types of shields. This was a very popular shield here. And they would form them together and they'd cover them with leather. And a fiery dart a flaming arrow didn't just fall on their houses or on a part of the city that can be burned. The flaming arrow also had pitch. It was something at the end of the arrow that was soaked in pitch, and it would actually stick to their shields and set their shields on fire. So those flaming arrows were a very dreaded and a very hated weapon that was coming at someone, because it didn't necessarily stick into the soldier. It was, there was carnage around them. And, you know, those things can cause us to lose our faith. And Paul says here, take the shield of faith, and it's able to quench. That means extinguish. The shield of faith can extinguish that fiery dart. And then we can go about and do the right thing. We don't have to sit around depressed. We can speak in love. We can go visit someone in love. We can do the right thing. We can do the right thing. Or we can not say a word if necessary. And that's so, you know, when we lose that trust, when we lose that, without faith it is impossible to please God. When we lose sight that God is here, God is with me, then nothing works. And Satan seems to be able to achieve that with his flaming arrows. And they might land over here or over here. They may not even come near me, but the flaming arrows are very real. They're fiery darts, and they're not intended to hit the soldier. They're intended to create a circumstance that distracts the soldier. That's what a fiery dart is. In all of life's uncertainties, in all our stumblings and fears, in all the situations and circumstances that are too great for me, at midnight or at noonday, during sickness or health, in poverty or abundance, in all these things, may we remember that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is the fountain of obedience in Christian service. Faith would have us like children who believe and obey what their father tells them. It seems that of all our works, faith that works by love is the greatest. A faith that does not believe God or hope in God or work for God or rest in Him is not faith. And there's a beautiful analogy that Paul surely must have been referring to when he talked about the shield of faith. A squadron of soldiers would to protect them from the onslaught of the enemy, from spears and swords, they would huddle together in a square. And the soldiers on the flanking perimeter would lock their shields together. And they would make a continuous wall around them. And the soldiers in the middle would hold their shields on top. So they had a roof and a side. And they were completely covered. The soldier did that with one another. One soldier covered the other. Is it possible that your faith could encourage me? I think it is. When I don't have any, when I'm weak in faith, I believe it is. They locked our shields together. And Paul says if we do this, and walk by faith, the flames of those fiery darts will go out. The dart itself doesn't do anything because the end's dull. It's just a big glob of a sponge soaked in tar is all the dart was. The dart doesn't stick. It just brings fire. The shield of faith. The helmet of salvation. We could talk for hours on the helmet of salvation. But today, what is the helmet? What does the helmet mean to you? Is it an experience back there somewhere? There needs to be a beginning. There needs to be a place where I come out from the power of darkness and find myself under the shelter of His wings, justified in Christ Jesus. And there needs to be an acknowledgement of that, a testifying of that. There needs to be a remembrance of that in my life. But you know, there's salvation. There's three tenses of salvation. I have been saved, and I am being saved, and I believe I will yet be saved. I know I was saved. That's a helmet. That's a picture, a sword coming at a man's head. A sword coming at a man's head is death, certain death. But a simple acknowledgement of remembrance of what God did for me through Jesus Christ. A simple acknowledgement of that. That's a helmet. That's a steel helmet. Those Romans, they often put big, tall feathers on their helmet. And they did that to make them appear bigger than what they actually are. That helmet was very intimidating and made them look wicked. It was very intimidating to the enemy. I know I was saved. I know I'm being saved. I know that He's working in my life. And I know that on that day, that the God that changes not, if I remain faithful, I believe that day, though unworthy that I am, that I'll be in the presence of the Lord. The sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. There's one thing that I found, that the sword carried by a soldier that was holding a spear in front of him, that sword wasn't necessarily used to just do this. That sword became a spear. He would hold his shield up and he would go like that, and he would use the sword. That's why it was double-edged, a double-edged sword. And he would stick with it. And they probably aimed for the unprotected part of a soldier. I don't know. But the sword actually became a spear. And you think of the Word of God as quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God, God wants us to read His Word. And He wants it to be pricked in our hearts by something. Something here. Something tomorrow. Something the next day. Am I right with God today? That sword is the same action through the mouth of God's people. It becomes as the people that Peter preached to, they were pricked in the heart. They were pricked of their unbelief. And through the Spirit, when it's preached, the mouth of a righteous man becomes a well of life. And it becomes a sword of the Spirit. The Spirit wants to use it. There's much more could be said about that. I'm going to close. And as in the coming days, as we face trials and temptations, think about the six pieces of armor. Are those all intact? Are those, maybe I need to repent of my unwillingness at the drudgery that I've allowed the Christian life to become. Maybe I need to repent of not using someone else right, or maybe my faith is weak. Maybe I need to ask someone to pray for me. I'm just weak in faith. I'm just having a hard time trusting God in this. Or the belt of truth. Is your belt in order? Or have you plucked out little pieces of your belt, and it's no longer a belt of truth that's able to gird you about all the way around? And that helmet of salvation. I know the devil likes to come and say, "Were you really saved? You know, put on that helmet. Put on that helmet." And it's a helmet. It's a helmet that is able to save us from a death blow. I think that's all I have. So God bless you. And may we be a soldier that is well-pleasing to the Lord. God bless you.